Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that as Joanna read it to us, we will have been familiar maybe with some of it, and some things maybe will have stuck in our minds with questions or thoughts. But Lord, help us to listen to what you have to say through it as you help us to open it up. And Lord, I pray that your words will be what we hear. Lord, nobody needs to hear what I've got to say, but we all need to hear what you have to say to us. So I pray we would have a teachable spirit, have ears and eyes that are open, hearts and minds that are open, ready to hear what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of this Genesis stuff is quite hard going, isn't it? Quite tricky. Roger had an easy passage last week, obviously. No, it's difficult. It's difficult. I think Roger thinks that we chose that week deliberately to be away, but I can't guarantee it wasn't the case. But this isn't easy, is it? I mean, I read about a convent in the States which had a sign on the front gate, and the sign read, not unusual, "Trespassers will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law." And then it said afterwards, "Sisters of Mercy." And you know, for years, Christians have wrestled with how to balance God's mercy and his judgment. And it's a real battle still today. There are plenty around today who will say that God is so gracious that he will overlook any kind of sin. You know, those Christians will say that they are loving and they are tolerant and they are lovely people. And they might want to quote John 8:7. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." They want to stop at that point. Others will go to the other extreme there, of course, and they'll ignore God's grace completely, and they will go really big on God's judgment. Really big. And probably the kind of thing they'd like to quote would be something like Amos 4:12. They go for, "Prepare to meet your God." Both of those are wrong. Not completely wrong. But they're wrong if you go totally in either direction. Neither, you see, reflects the full biblical picture of God. The biblical picture of God is that he is loving and holy. He is gracious and righteous. He is merciful and just. And I know for the last while I have been banging on about how foundational, how important Genesis is. But I have to say it again. It is crucial that we have a proper understanding of who God is and a proper understanding of what is really going on in our heads and our hearts, because it's not always nice. That's who we are. We really need to have a proper understanding of who God is, though. That's the most important thing. And I think this passage gives us a really good picture of God, and it helps us to get that proper understanding. When Adam and Eve sinned, we didn't see God throw down a whole load of lightning bolts or pick up his creation and squash it all up like a bit of clay and start all over again, did we? They weren't struck dead. If God had been holy, just holy, he may well have done that. If it had been just a God of judgment, he would have done that. Neither, though, did he say, "Oh, don't worry, it's all fine. Never mind, worse things happen." Well, they don't. But he didn't say that. God dealt with their sin seriously because sin is seriously. He handed down the judgment that their sin demanded, but he did it with a radical mercy. He met their sin with both a curse and a covering. That's what we see in these verses. We see that God allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin. We mess up, we get what is coming in lots of ways. But he also provides us with salvation for sin's eventual consequence. That's the eternity thing, the big thing. What happens when you die? God provides us with a way. We've just described it around the table as we've served and shared communion. Like many things in Scripture, we have to hold God's grace and his judgment in tension. They're both there and they're pulling against each other, but in that there is strength. We've got to hold them in tension. We live in a world where many Christians will willingly accept someone's sin just to say they want to reach them. But tempting as that might be, we must not. Because as God shows us here, sin has consequences. It has to have consequences. Grace does not cancel out the law of sowing and reaping. But on the flip side of that, we must remember that our God is gracious. Gracious to the point of giving himself for us. He paid the price for our sin to save us from that ultimate judgment. Let's take a look at those two things that we must hold in tension. Firstly, God allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin. Verses 16 to 19. We saw last week, if you were here last week, and I wasn't either, but had I been, I'd have seen that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God graciously sought them and he confronted them and he offered them the promise of deliverance through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the picture there of what Christ would do. It was gracious because Adam and Eve deserved the lightning bolts. They didn't deserve salvation. But there's more. Because this morning we've heard how God dealt with Eve and then dealt with Adam. And it wasn't a straight curse as he did with the serpent. But he does show them that sin has consequences. And we see that whilst he will graciously help us deal with them, we will still have to deal with those consequences. And of course, Adam and Eve's original sin affected not just them, but it affected all humanity ever since. Sin is like that. It does not just affect you. You don't sin, I don't sin in isolation. Sin will affect us, and because it affects us, it will affect others too. You know, people talk about adults doing what they want in private. Doing whatever they want. Nobody else's business. That is utter rubbish. One way or another, my sin, your sin is going to affect others. It'll affect us, which will affect others. We know well enough that the sin has messed up everything. We've been looking at that over the last while, haven't we? But what we see here are two particular things. One is for the woman and one for the man. That's the way it's written here. And it seems that these two are picked out because biblically, the woman's main role is that of homemaker and possibly of mother. But the man's main role is that of provider. And by that, I'm not saying that women don't provide anything and that men do nothing in the home. I'll let you work that out amongst yourselves if you're married. I'm not saying that, though. I'm just saying that there is the main biblical split of responsibilities here. Back in Genesis 1:28, they were told to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth. That was a blessing, and in it included work, but work, as we saw, in a good way, an enjoyable work. It was lovely to do. But now, because of sin, both man and woman will find that daily life involves pain and hardship. So let's get reading. It's encouraging, isn't it? Let's get reading. The woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your fourth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the first curse means childbirth would involve pain. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I know the reason why God did this, because I don't. But I do think, as some have suggested, there is something in it that gives us a physical picture of the pain, of God's pain, as he endures pain in bearing his spiritual children. his own son, the second person of the Trinity, would have to go to the cross and suffer not only the physical pain of crucifixion, but also the indescribable agony of separation from the Father as the bearer of your sin and mine. Compassionately, though, God balances the pain with an equally intense joy in the love that a child brings to a family, be that a church family or our human families. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John 16:21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because of her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's a real echo, I think, here of the joy and rejoicing in heaven that we are told about every time a sinner repents. If you don't know where to find that, you can look it up later. It is Luke 15:10. Every time an individual repents and gives their lives to Jesus, there is an enormous party. There is rejoicing in heaven. But this cost wasn't only going to affect the woman when it came to childbirth, but also her relationship with her husband. That's what's in here as well. The word desire here is used again in Genesis 4:7. And in both places, it means the desire to dominate. The woman who took authority of her husband by eating the fruit is cursed with the inclination to dominate him. But he is designed to rule over her. And so that what the fall has done here has messed up relationships. Now, instead of there being an easy, kind of joyful understanding that men and women are absolutely equal, but different, with men having the overall responsibility to lovingly lead, as we saw a few weeks back, now that's all gone. There is friction. And the desire of the woman to dominate her husband and the response of the man to dominate his wife, both of those things are not what was planned. Sin's done that. So there's an ongoing battle of the sexes that fights against the wonderful idea of one flesh, that relationship which existed before the fall. Genesis 2:24, if you want to look that up later. For Christians, of course, as we come to Christ, we can start to rediscover that that kind of beautiful God-ordained relationship. Paul reminds us, as he reminded the Ephesians when he wrote to them, urging husbands to tenderly love and lead their wives as, how? What's the model? As Christ loved us. And for wives to submit to their husbands in the same love. That is not a weakness, and neither is it domination. It is a godly marriage. And like all of our Christian lives, this side of glory, of course, will make a real pig's ear of it at times. But we can start to rediscover it because of his love for us. And when we do, when we start to rediscover it, we'll find that we have Christ at the centre of our relationships. And that's the same for our relationships within church and with one another. As we discover more and more of Christ's love, we discover that love at the centre of our relationships. So different people can get on in ways we never would do without Jesus. Having Christ at the centre brings us back on track. Again, if you want to check these out, Ephesians 5:22-23. So that is Eve's prescription. But then we come to Adam's. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face and you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and to dust you shall return. So says God, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, I can tell you from experience that often listening to the voice of your wife is the wisest thing you can do. Okay? But it is far from the wisest thing to listen to your wife if she contradicts God. That's the point. If she contradicts the word of God, it's not a wise thing to do. It's not a kind thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. Actually, sometimes it might be easier at the point, but it's the wrong thing to do. Because you've done this, it's wrong. Adam had abandoned leadership to her. He kind of stood there twiddling his thumbs or doing whatever he was doing while she was just being tempted and got on with it. And then he just joined in with her. And when she then asked him, of course, to do that the serpent had said and God had said not to do, what did he do? He put her opinion over God's and did what she asked instead of what God asks. Men, there is a lesson here for us. And that is an important lesson, that God holds the man accountable for the family's direction. Increasingly, even Christian men are inactive when it comes to leading their family. They don't take responsibility to train their children. They leave it to the childminder or to the school. Now, of course, we may need to use schools and childminders, but the responsibility remains with us. We have to know what's going on. It's important that we deal with things that are going on that shouldn't be going on. And we commend the things that are going on that should be going on. Or maybe they focus on their job and they dump all sorts of stuff on their wives. Then when problems happen, what happens? Well, she gets the blame. Now, sharing out jobs when it comes to the family is fine and it's a good thing to do. But we cannot share out or abdicate our responsibility to lead because God said to us, you will do this. It's your responsibility. I'm making you do it. She doesn't have to do that. God has left no room for doubt here. He's clearly laid out in Scripture that he will hold the man responsible for his wife and children. Anyhow, what about that curse? Well, as for Eve, the curse covers two areas. And it's the same, isn't it? Two areas for her, two areas for him. The ground's cursed, physical death comes, just as God had warned. Adam had been warned, and it happened. So we see the same way that the curse in the woman affects the man, so the curse in the man affects the woman. The curse in the ground meant the man getting food grown and harvested to survive was going to include pain, it was going to include loss. I wonder if you recall as we were studying Romans a couple of years back, where in Romans 8, 20 to 21, Paul says this, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So everything in creation is now opposed to man. That's what it's all done. That's what this sin thing has done. You know, from freak weather to locusts, to mosquitoes, to viruses, to natural disasters, you name it. All this came as a result of the fall. All suffering and pain ultimately gets traced back to this first sin. The second area of the curse hits, and it's the confirmation of what God warned about physical death. Our bodies will return to the dust because of the fall. Every individual who has ever been born will die until the Lord comes. Actually, some homework for you here. If you're falling asleep at this point, wake up. In the Old Testament, they read there are two men who don't die. Do you know who they were? You don't have to answer me now, but some homework. Two men who don't die in the Old Testament. Anyway, back to my point. My point is this. You and I can spend our lives aiming for this thing or for that thing or for the other thing, and yet we can die at any moment. An accident, sudden disease, death does not discriminate. Whatever age or sex, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're fit or not, all must face death. But as terrible as an enemy as death is, God even uses that to bless us. Now, it's not the heat that's got to my head, I do mean that. And I mean that because death focuses our mind to think about what comes next. When you fall off your perch, do you know where you're going? Always a good question to ask when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. There are other questions you might ask, but that's a good one. Yes, God uses our mortality to face us with the biggest of questions. As death whispers in our ears, and it does all the time, and in our hearts, God is whispering, I love you. Come on, get right with me. It's possible. I've made it possible. And we see here that our loving God allows us to suffer the consequences of our sins. It might be that those consequences are directly related to some sin we've committed, or it could be that from this original sin or somebody else's sin. But it's all gone belly up, hasn't it? That's a theological term, by the way, I think. Sin has consequences. Sin is serious. Our holy God hates sin. He hates sin because it hurts us. But because we can freely choose him or abuse him, sin has consequences. But here is the most incredible thing. God's grace triumphs. Christ has won. God's love wins. We're at the beginning of the story here. I can tell you it ends well. Because he doesn't leave us to suffer the ultimate consequences of sin. Now God promises us and provides us a covering for our sin. There's the curse. We brought it on ourselves, but he provides a covering. The next verse seems a bit odd to me. I don't know how it seems to you. Let's have a look at it. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you know, after all that had happened, I think if I had been Adam, I wouldn't have called her Eve. I'd have called her evil. I mean, she was the mother of all the world that would now be dying. But now Adam calls her Eve, or the life giver. And by the way, if you look at chapter 4:1, we see that at this point, so far, there have been no children. And yet, Adam takes that promise of God that there will be children. Eve's to be the life giver. So what about this verse? Well, it's the first evidence in the Bible of a man's faith. Adam naming Eve is in response to what God had promised to do in verse 15. If you recall, he promised to send a saviour through the offspring of the woman. So yes, Adam had heard God confirm what? That the wages of sin are death. But he'd also believed God's promise that through the woman, God would send one who would bruise the serpent's head. And so it was in faith. It was in faith, and this is the first point of faith, that Adam called her Eve, the life giver, even before she had conceived. This is a great reminder for us that salvation is and always has been by faith alone in God's promise. Before Christ came into the world, each believer's faith was in the promise of a saviour to come. Since Christ, a believer's faith is a faith looking to our Saviour who came. But God has always saved all who have taken him at his word. And he's never going to stop doing that until he comes again. Being saved has never been about being good enough, because we are not, we will not be, we could not be. It's not been about keeping his commandments, because we don't, we can't, we won't. It is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by God's word alone, to the glory of God alone. Adam took God at his word. And at that point, he was delivered from the ultimate consequence of sin, eternal separation from God. God responded to Adam's faith by providing a great picture, I think, of salvation. And the Lord God made Adam, for Adam and his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. I think this is a great picture. Now, obviously, God was providing the Gap that was there because, well, Gap wasn't there, but neither was M&S or Primark or wherever else you want to go and get your gear from. But this goes way beyond that. Just as man's nakedness in verse 7 shows that man is not just physically naked, but spiritually naked too, so God is tailoring a picture here of what he would do through the Lord Jesus Christ to provide us a covering of salvation for all who stand behind him spiritually naked because of their sin. What a picture. There are a few things it's worth considering here, I think. One, an animal had to be sacrificed to cover Adam and Eve's physical nakedness. So, you know, in that first point, there was a sacrifice. It's an incredible picture of the ultimate sacrifice that God himself would make to provide for us so that we had that spiritual covering we would need. First, there was a sacrifice for the physical covering. But Christ provided that covering that we would need spiritually. Secondly, it's highly possible that Adam and Eve witnessed that sacrifice too. Just imagine that. It must have been hideous to see. The first death caused by them and benefiting them. Cruel, it would seem. Horrible, it would seem. But the thing is, man needs a covering for his sin. Can you imagine standing naked in front of the Queen? Well, how much worse is it going to be to stand naked in front of God? Well, you won't. You'll be flat on your face with all of your sin hanging out. We need a covering for our sin. We don't want all of our sin hanging out. Adam and Eve intrinsically and instinctively knew, they knew that. But fig leaves won't do it. We often try a fig leaf, don't we? We find a fig leaf of doing our best or a fig leaf of working to try and be nice. But they are fig leaves and they just will not do the job. Nothing apart from the blood of Jesus can erase our sin. Nothing. Nothing. Only God could do it, and only God can provide the covering we would need for our sin. And only God would do it. Neither Adam, nor Eve, nor you, or I, or anybody else can deal with the problem as big as sin. So God took the initiative, properly covered man. He strips off the old fig leaves and clothes Adam and Eve, and they did nothing. God did it all. Friend, don't ever think your fig leaf will save you. It'll shrivel up, and it won't be a good look. Only God can save you through the blood of Christ. So God clothes them and then he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." And what's so bad about that, you might think? Knowing about things is surely good. God created us to be inquisitive, surely. Well, yes. God did make us to be inquisitive. He wanted us to enjoy all he'd made by being inquisitive about it and finding out about it and joining in with him and just being there. Because it was all good. But now, it's not all good. Because his warning had been ignored, Adam and Eve had got to see how horrible the thing that our loving God had tried to keep them from experiencing is. What God had been trying to keep them from was pure evil. He said, "Don't go there." But they did. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now the suggestion here is that if they had stayed in the garden and eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their sinful bodies. Which would be a really awful thing. So to save them from an eternity of sin, we read, "Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." He did that. He expelled them from the garden for their own benefit. because they messed it up. God was certainly blessing us here, because once sin has entered, to live forever would have been hell on earth. So let's try and sum up what we've just seen in just 30 seconds or so. I think in a nutshell it's this. Because of the fall, we are under the curse of sin. But while God allows us to suffer the earthly consequences of sin to show us the harm and the cost of it, we also see a picture of his amazing grace by providing the covering we need to protect us from sin's ultimate consequence of separation for eternity from God. We're protected from that. Today, you and I are either standing before God in the fig leaf, which is starting to fall off of your own good works, in which case you're under sin's full curse. And if you should die at this moment, well, what happens then? You're cursed for eternity. But if you've given your life to Jesus, he's covered you. If you have come to Christ, the Lamb of God, and have allowed him to cover your sin with his shed blood, yes, the curse has come. But alongside the curse, God provides us with a gracious, a merciful, a loving and an undeserved covering. So friends, I would urge you today, if you are still trying to cover up your spiritual nakedness, then forget the fig leaves. Accept Christ's covering. And if you have accepted Christ's covering, keep accepting his covering. Don't go back to the fig leaves. They're uncomfortable, they fall off, they leave you naked. Accept Christ. Let's pray.